morning and you would turn with me back to the second chapter of Hebrews. We'll be looking together this morning at verses 5 through 9 from Hebrews chapter 2. As we continue on in our study in Hebrews, we've come to something of a transition verse, chapter 1, speaking particularly about the exalted nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He is better than angels. And you'll recall as our sort of application with those first two, I guess with the second and the third sermons, is looking at Jesus as being greater than all of our temptations, but also the reality that Jesus is better even than the very good things that we find in this earth, that He is better than all of those good things. He's better than anything we could possibly imagine. And so He draws us both away from sin and evil, but also draws us away from things which are only merely good to that which is best and most excellent. And last week we saw how the author was reminding us that the great danger of turning away from this most marvelous and loving and excellent God, that if the saints in the Old Testament were subject to such terrible wrath and retribution for their turning away, how much more will our wrath be if we turn from that which is more excellent than that from which they turned away? Now, this morning, again, we're coming to more of a transition section where He's taking us in a slightly different direction. And we'll see that together, I hope, as we read starting in verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 2. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him once more this morning in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, Lord, we come to You. We seek from You that which only You can provide, that which only You can pour out. The ability, Father, for us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest these words. For apart, Father, from Your Holy Spirit, these words are going to be dead to us. But as Your Spirit comes and brings life into the hearts and into the minds of Your people, this is a living word. This is a word, Father, that can transform us more into the image of Your Son. And so we pray for Your goodness, Your grace to pour out upon us this morning. Help us to see Your Son. Help us to understand who He is. Help us to love Him. Help us to have faith in Him. We pray all these things in His precious name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that You are mindful of him? Or the son of man that You take care of him? You have made Him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor, and set Him over the works of Your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not see all things put under Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." This ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. As we continue on in our understanding of where the author of the letter to the Hebrews is going in his overall argument, we see that Jesus is superior, as we said a moment ago, even before we read this passage, even before we prayed, that Jesus is superior to angels in particular in terms of His glory. But we also have been receiving hints, and here once again it sets before us the reality that Jesus is not merely superior to angels in terms of His glory, but Jesus is also superior to angels in terms of what He has accomplished. What He has accomplished for us and for our salvation. And Jesus has been, as it were, high and lifted up in this first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And in that opening section, the passage we looked at last week, again, Jesus is high and lifted up. It is as if His divinity is set before us in all its glory and majesty, that He is, in and of Himself, better than angels. He is, if we could put it this way, in terms of His being, He is greater than angels. But the author also wants us to remind us that this Jesus, who is fully divine and therefore more magnificent than angels could ever be, he also wants to remind us that this one who always was, is, and always will be fully God also for us and for our salvation became man. And he wants us to see, in fact, that his crowning glory is his moment of greatest weakness. That his crowning glory was that moment where he is there upon the cross, receiving in himself the fullness of the wrath of God that is due to us for our sins. But then also to use this crowning glory as our present encouragement as we consider what Jesus has done for us and what that means for us. And what I want us to do this morning is really to take a look at this passage along two lines. His crowning glory, first of all, and then secondly, our present encouragement. I want us to look at those two halves and see how it is that the author is using this passage for those purposes in us and in our lives this morning. So first of all, his crowning glory. He begins this passage, if we look back at verse 5, with this statement that the world to come has not been placed underneath the subjection of angels. There was a understanding of, and it's a biblical understanding, that angels, in a sense, sort of ruled and reigned over particular nations. It's there in Daniel, it's there in other places, where it's sort of the idea that every nation has its own angel, and it is responsible for the direction, the government, and the rule of that. Not obviously in the sense that you can go find that angel in a palace somewhere, but that angel in a very powerful way, in a supernatural way, is the one under God's guidance that is directing and moving that particular nation. You wonder where our angel might be, but under that understanding, he's there somewhere moving all things according to God's design, will, and power. But the author says, however much it may be the case that now it seems that God rules and reigns over the nations through his angels, he is not subjecting the world to come to angels. Rather, he is putting all things under the feet of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in a very typical way, the author of the Hebrews underlines and even proves the reality of what he's saying by turning back to the Old Testament. Now, don't read the beginning of verse 6 as though the author is not sure where this is or who said these things. Some people think it's actually kind of a way of humility, of not demonstrating his wisdom by saying, well, it's right there in, you know, two-thirds of the way through the book of Psalms, the scroll of the book of Psalms, there on the left-hand side near the bottom, that's where you'll find it. Rather, it's saying, go back and look, and you all know where this is. I don't need to point out where you'll find it, but he's quoting from the psalm that we sang a little moment ago, Psalm 8. It is Psalm 8, 5 through 7. Now, I wanted us to sing that psalm before we got here because I wanted us to get the fullness of the context of that psalm. Now, it's not exactly word for word because it's set to music, and so you're not going to find it anywhere that's exactly those very same words, but it's a psalm, and so therefore it is very accurate in the way in which it is carrying the meaning of Psalm 8. And you'll notice that Psalm 8 is a praise of God's creative activity and design. The author says, when I look out into this world that you have created, I am humbled by your love for mankind. In that sense, it's a marvelous song of humility, is it not? I look at the stars in the sky, How much more we can be humbled as we look at the pictures that come from Hubble telescopes, that we can see far more than the psalmist ever could. We know far more about not just how many stars there are, but how magnificent it is, God's creation out there in the cosmos. How easy it is to realize our smallness in this universe. As we look out at creation, even as we look in this world, have you ever been to places like Grand Canyon, or seeing other just the amazing reality of what God has made, and you can feel so small from that. And that's something that the psalmist is trying to capture. It is a song of humility, but it's also a song of humanity, because the psalmist is reflecting here about his own experience, but also about the shared experience of humanity. It's not merely the psalmist who looks up into the night sky and feels small and insignificant. All of us have those moments in our lives when we realize that we are small, that this world that God has made is magnificent and wonderful, and praise is due to Him and Him alone for all that He has done. And so I think in one sense, when we come to Psalm 8 and we realize that the author here is saying these words are true not merely of the psalmist, not merely of me, not merely of you, but in a very special way, in a very particular way, these words are true of Jesus. There ought to be something psychologists like to call cognitive dissonance that kind of comes up in our heads. Wait a minute. Just a moment ago, now it was weeks ago for us, but for the person who's reading this or hearing this for the first time, just a few moments ago you were telling me how marvelous this Son of God is. How amazing He is. His power, His glory, His majesty is unchecked in all that is. And now you're telling me that He is so small. That as He, as Jesus looks out upon creation, He marvels that God would look upon Him and consider Him. If anything, the Jesus being presented thus far is glorious and marvelous and magnificent Himself. Who would look to the heavens? Who would look to the heavens and wonder why it is that God the Father would ever have regard for Jesus? Jesus is better than the cosmos. Jesus is better than all created things. Why would we look to the heavens and wonder why God would regard His Son? Who would number this magnificent, this marvelous, this glorious Son with humanity? He is, in one sense, nothing like us. Now, we have to understand that those original words that the author is writing, if anything, he had in mind the first Adam there in the garden. He refers to man as a being of supreme favor. Out of all creation, God is mindful of man. That doesn't mean that God doesn't care for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Of course He does. Our Bible tells us He does, even if we were not aware of that through our own experience. God does care for those things, but He is particularly mindful of us. We are beings of supreme favor. Adam was also a being of supreme privilege. Because if we understand what the psalm is saying, it was only for a little while that Adam was to be placed under the angels. Had Adam successfully completed his trial period there, had he successfully resisted the temptation and led his wife in a proper way that neither of them had eaten from the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then there would have been no sin, and Adam and Eve and all of us would have been exalted to the place that we ought to be at above angels. Adam was only placed for a little while below the angels. But he was also a being of unique dignity. In fact, the reason why there is favor for Adam is because he is made in the image of God. Nothing else in all creation can claim that. No animal, or anything else can say that they are made in the image of God. Only we are made in that image. And so the author is reflecting back and thinking, perhaps in one sense, what might have happened if Adam had only not sinned? But notice that our author is not taking those words and looking back at the first Adam and imagining him in his innocency in the garden. Our author is taking those words and applying them not to the first Adam, but to the last Adam. See, the first Adam failed. He could not realize the promises here of Psalm 8. But if there's something we know about our God, it is that when someone fails to do what He has called them to do, He raises up another. Just as one example, right? Moses fails in the wilderness. He will not go into the promised land because of his sin and his failure. But God does not leave His people without a leader. He raises up Joshua to take Moses' place. He does this throughout the Old Testament. A king fails, He raises up another. But the problem with that is as we come to this issue, who could possibly take Adam's place? Who can mend what Adam has ripped asunder? So the author looks not to Adam, but he looks to our second Adam, the last Adam who comes to fulfill, to take his place and to fix all that Adam has messed up so horribly. Our author turns our thoughts again and again to what is the crowning achievement of our Lord and Savior, the last Adam. Now we're going to come back to verse 8, but I want you to look at verse 9 with me for just a second. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, as we've just said, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Why? Why did Jesus subject Himself to our humanity? Our frustrated humanity. We're no longer favored. We're no longer privileged. We're no longer dignified in the way we were in the garden. Sin has come in and wrecked our relationship with God. Not just a frustrated humanity, we're a suffering humanity. We are subject to all kinds of diseases, sicknesses, adversity, and trouble. But perhaps most of all, we are a threatened humanity because we all stand under the curse of God that is due to us for our sin and for Adam's sin. So why did Jesus take on flesh? Why was He made, even for a little while, lower than the angels? Well, not that He might be crowned with glory and honor. That doesn't make any sense. He was already crowned with glory and honor. He didn't need to become man in order to receive something He did not have before He took on flesh. He had all things. All things were of Him, from Him, and to Him, even as they remain of Him, from Him, and to Him this day. He didn't become man in order to be crowned with glory and honor. But then it becomes the, in one sense, sort of the fundamental question of our faith. Why did God become man? Why did Jesus take on flesh? And our author reminds us that He took on flesh that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for us all. You see, our author is looking at the cross through the lens of His sin and our sin. What greater moment can we imagine? What more marvelous day than the day upon which Jesus died for us? It is why we sing these words, "I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I loved Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." But what is most amazing is that our Father and our God can sing those words as well. If there was ever a moment that the Father loved the Son, it was there upon the cross, John 10:17. "The reason," Jesus says, "the Father loves me is that I lay down my life for the sheep." My friends, His incarnation led Him to the cross, that moment in which He was crowned with glory and honor, the moment of His victory over sin and death, the moment of our victory in Him. But our author is using all of that as sort of a background, I think, to help us in our present circumstances. And so I want us now to focus in on our present encouragement, which mainly comes in verses 8 and then what follows in verse 9 based on what is in verse 8. Now, that's not to overlook the reality that Jesus' crowning glory, His death upon the cross, secures our eternal salvation. That is not something to overlook or something to make light of. That because of His substitutionary death upon the cross, the wrath of God has been satisfied. That all those who believe in Jesus Christ find refuge, they find reconciliation, they find forgiveness, they find peace with God there through their faith in Jesus Christ. And so if these Hebrew Christians draw back from the faith once for all delivered by and through Jesus Christ, it is true that they are going to be abandoning the only source of salvation there is. But in addition to all of that, which in fact in one way the author goes on to say more about in the verses that follow, 10 and following. In addition to all that, I believe our author has a slightly different reason for setting these very verses before us this morning. As I say, he goes on, and Lord willing, we will go on to deal more specifically and more deeply with the reality of our salvation. But here, this is present for our encouragement. Because all things are placed in subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ. But here again, as we read those words, as we think about the reality of what the author is saying, there ought to be in our heads and our minds a little bit more cognitive dissonance this morning. Are all things truly placed under Jesus' feet? Is there nothing that is outside of His control? We could think about a long list of things that might cause us to doubt the veracity, the truth of what the author is writing. We could think about Islamic terrorists this morning. The abortion epidemic in our country. We could think about rampant systemic injustice in our nation, around the world. Or we could think about an aging parent whose mental faculties are beginning to slip, a child that is born with a debilitating deformity. We could think about an abusive husband or a wife caught in adultery. Think about a rebellious child who has abandoned the faith. Think about years, perhaps, of unmitigated pain, decades of unsatisfying labor, a lifetime of unfulfilled potential. Does it not often seem, my friends, to the eyes of flesh that this world is not at all in subjection to Jesus Christ? Does it not often seem to us as we watch the news that there is nothing over which He is truly sovereign? It is, of course, that age-old problem of evil. You know, for many non-believers, the problem of evil is a nail in the coffin for the reality or even for thinking about God. If God is all-powerful and all-good, they ask, how can there be suffering in this world? If He's all-powerful, He would do something about it. If He's all-good, He would have to do something about that suffering. There is suffering in this world. Therefore, they say, God must either not be all-powerful. If He's not all-powerful, what's the point of worshiping Him? Or He is all-powerful, but He's not all-good. And who wants to worship a God that's not good? It's the problem of evil. Now, there's a problem with the problem of evil. For one, it assumes that we simply imagine God and says, well, if you imagine a God who's all-powerful and all-good and yet there's suffering in the world, then He must not exist. But you have imagined a God rather than dealing with the God that actually exists. Because I would submit to you that we have not made this God up. And even if it were the case, it's not the case, but let's say it were the case just for a moment that our God was all-powerful but not all-good, you would better worship Him anyway, because He's the God that exists. We don't worship Him because He matches some image in our minds of what God must be or should be. We worship Him because He is the God with whom we have to do. But the second problem with the problem of evil is this. If we shout out to this God, if you are all powerful and you are all wise, then you should be able to do something about all the pain and the misery and the suffering that is in this world. If we shout that to Him, is it not at least possible that this God who is all wise and all powerful would have a reason for the pain and the suffering that we see in the world, that we experience ourselves, that we might not be able to understand? If He's that powerful, He's that strong, if He's that wise, so much wiser, so much more powerful, so much stronger than we are, is it not at least possible that He might have reasons for why there is suffering in this world and all those other things that we described? My friends, God has not left us to our own in answering this question. If we shout to Him, "Oh Lord, You are God," we wouldn't say Lord yet because we're pretending for a second that we're the unbeliever. If we shout out to Him, "You are all powerful, You are all wise, You should be able to do something about all the suffering in this world," what does He respond back? He points to His Son. He says, "If you want to understand the problem of evil, look to the cross. This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." If you want to make sense of evil and suffering and all that is seemingly wrong in this world, and much is, listen to Jesus. However, that's the answer perhaps to the unbeliever, but I think the problem of evil can be just as hard for the believer sometimes. Because we face those things as well, do we not? And it seems sometimes that we face them more than the unbelievers face them. It's not as though our children were immune from being born prematurely. We saw that this morning. It's not that our parents are immune from any kind of debilitating aging issues. We, again, prayed about that this morning. It's not that our marriages are immune to troubles. It's not that somehow the waves of Islamic terrorism just passes us by completely. I mean, maybe us here in Western Pennsylvania, but not Christians in general. You can see all kinds of Christians lose their lives because they are holding fast to this faith. But as we come to this reality and we say to ourselves, well, this God is all powerful. This God is all wise. Why then is He not answering? Does He not hear our cries of pain and confusion? Does He not look upon our trials and our difficulties? Does He not care that our children are suffering? As we take those concerns, we take those questions to this text, what answer does our author give? Now, I will admit that he doesn't give a full answer to that, because in one sense, he's not actually really seeking to answer that question per se. It's not a complete answer, but it is an answer. He says, we do not now see all things subjected to Him. That's the reality of the world in which we live. We live in a world where all these evil, horrible, rotten things happen, not just to the unbelievers, but also to us. We do not now see all things subject to Him. But what does He call us to do? He calls us to look to Him who was for a little while made low, that He might be lifted up, that He might be crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death for us all. In other words, the answer to your, even to your worries and questions about the problem of evil in this world is that Jesus is all powerful. He rules and He reigns. And Jesus is all good. If you ever doubt that, look to the cross. And see that place where the fullness of God's wrath is poured out, not on you, but on Christ. My friends, there is enormous encouragement in that. Allow those words to echo through your ears this week when you turn on the news or when you receive an email from a loved one or when you go to the hospital to deal with circumstances that are in your own family, remember that Jesus rules and reigns. There is nothing that is not put under His feet. You may not see it today, but the author reminds you of the truth of that. There is enormous encouragement in the reality that though we might not see it, He rules, He reigns over all things. In fact, that answer that we gave to the promise of problem of evil, that an all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God must have reasons that we may not be able to understand for the suffering in this world, that reason only comforts those who believe in this God, who trust in this Christ. The reality is not just that God might have or even must have reasons that we cannot understand for the suffering that we face. The reality is that He has reasons. He has communicated to us even the fullness of our salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus rules, Jesus reigns, so that by His grace He would taste death for us all, for all those who believe in Him. My friends, whatever your struggles, whatever your sorrows, whatever your temptations, Jesus rules and reigns over them all. Some are going to tell you, some might tell you at this very point, see, Jesus is never going to give you more than you can handle. I heard that said several times, even this past week, at a general assembly with pastors around. My friend, I found the opposite. Jesus routinely gives me more than I can handle. But Jesus is never going to give you more than He can handle. Praise be to God that this Christ rules and He reigns over all things. Let's look to Him and rest in His sovereign grace. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this morning that Your Son rules and reigns over all things. We confess that we do not see it. In fact, O Lord, if we were to look around even this morning with the eyes of the flesh, we would see a world that is in complete and utter rebellion against You. We would see that rebellion in our own hearts and our own lives and our families and our church. And it would appear, O Lord, that You have let us go to spiral down into destruction and wrath. And yet, Father, we come to Your word and again, You remind us that You have not abandoned us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. Yes, even though we might go through the valley of the shadow of death, You are with us. You comfort us. You guide us. You direct us. That in Your Son, Jesus Christ, we have the first fruits, a taste of that eternal kingdom where there will be no suffering, where there will be no rebellion. Father, give us eyes, not of flesh, but eyes of faith, that we might see these things. Help us, Father, to rest in Your Son's rule and reign. And give us comfort in that fact. We pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.